everybody here on such a beautiful Sunday. We miss a few faces who aren't with us. We hope, we pray that they're having a good time at North Break, a good time of worship and recreation, and hopefully they'll get a little rest. It was good to see a lot of you at the induction service on Friday. That was a wonderful time. We had a packed house, a standing room only. That was just wonderful. You know, it's funny, until a month or so ago, I had never heard of an induction. Well, I take that back. I had never heard of the induction of a pastor. With my medical background, when I hear the word induction, I think of, an expectant mother who's overdue and, needs to be induced. She undergoes an induction. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, that's not such a bad metaphor for what happened on Friday night. So, I'm gonna go with that. So that's all right. Well, this is week five of a sermon series that I've been preaching on the Book of Acts. It's called The Rising Church, and like I said, this is our fifth Sunday, and we have been looking at, among other things, asking the question: what can the church, in what some people call the post-Christian age, learn from the church in the pre-Christian age? And so far, we have looked at the beginning of the Book of Acts, at the ascension, where we saw that the disciples were still interested and still asking Jesus whether he was going to restore Israel's political power. Jesus tells them they are going to receive power, as he has promised, which they do at Pentecost. And people are amazed. People, pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem, are amazed because the disciples have been filled with the Spirit that rained down on them like tongues of fire. And people are amazed because they recognize the disciples speaking their own native language. And right after Pentecost, when the disciples get accused of hitting the sauce early in the day, Peter preaches a prophetic sermon. And we said that it was much like John the Baptist. And we noticed that in Peter, you see a transformation from someone that we find at the end of the Gospel of Luke, who is denying Jesus, who is fearful, into someone who stands up and speaks with boldness. And what he says to the people listening to him, to the pilgrims listening to him at Jerusalem, is, Jesus is the Messiah, and you all, with the help of the Roman Empire, crucified him. But Jesus raised him from the dead. So repent. And they do. Their hearts are moved, and there are thousands of baptisms. We next looked at Peter and John, who take a trip up to the temple. And on their way to the temple, they saw a lame beggar who was sitting outside the gate called Beautiful. And we talked about the system that was at work in the temple that had been built by Herod and the Roman Empire, and how that temple was a beautiful place built with these marble stones and gilded roofs, and just a symbol of authority and beauty and excess. And it was also a place of exclusion, we said. This beggar was in the category of people who are unclean, and we know that he is unclean from birth, and that's why he sits at the gate, because he can't go in. And what do Peter and John do? They come by and they say, we don't have any money to give you, but what we do have is the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk and come into the temple with us, which he does. And we saw how Luke, in describing that situation, uses the language of crucifixion and resurrection. And we saw the way that beggar's suffering and uncleanness is identified with Jesus on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he too, by the Spirit, is raised up. And then, we didn't talk about this in the sermon, but Peter, if you look at after that in chapter 3, Peter preaches another sermon. And this time, he's got the same theme. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and you crucified him, but God raised him up, so repent. And at the end of chapter 3, Peter is in the middle of preaching this sermon to the people. And The people who have been at the temple are amazed because they recognize this beggar as the one who used to sit outside the gate. And they are amazed and astonished because they recognize him. And that brings us to today, the beginning of chapter 4. Today's sermon is entitled, Truth to Power. Because even though there's a lot more going on in these passages that we're going to look at that could take several sermons to unpack, what we find in these verses is certainly an example of what we would call these days speaking truth to power. So, this is not going to be a three-point sermon. What I would like to do today is let's walk through the text and look together at what we find there. You ready? All right. Now, we said that Peter was in the middle of speaking to the people who had seen him and John heal this beggar, this lame beggar, who is now, we're told, clinging to them. And as Peter speaks to the crowd, we read, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. Now, who are these people who show up? They're the authorities associated with the temple. The temple captain is the one who keeps, with obvious what priests are, right? You know who the priests are. They're the higher ups in the religious order. They're the ones who make the sacrifices and atone for the people. But the captain keeps order. The captain preserves the peace. He makes sure people who, and he's got a bunch of troops who do things for him. He makes sure that people who belong on the outside stay on the outside. That's why they have gates. And they are accompanied by the Sadducees. Now, why the Sadducees? Well, it has to do with this whole resurrection of the dead thing. Now, the Sadducees, sometimes you hear about the Sadducees mentioned, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees are ultra-conservatives. I mean, like, you think of conservatives, these guys are like ultra-conservative, fundamentalists, because they believe only what's in the written law of the religion of Israel. They have a very limited canon of scripture. And so, in contrast to the Pharisees believed in not only the written law, but also the oral law. And so what we find the Pharisees doing is they tend to make up a lot of extra laws. So many laws, in fact, that you had to be an expert in the law even to know what the law is, let alone to keep it. And that's really the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees over and over again. But the Sadducees, because they only have this very limited part of Scripture, they believe only what's in it and nothing else. And they don't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife because it's not in there. And so, since they don't believe in it, Jesus' resurrection cannot have happened. And Peter and John need to stop preaching it because they're annoyed by it. They're sad, you see? But it's not just that Peter and John are proclaiming that in Jesus there's resurrection of the dead. It's also that they are teaching the people. This is about power. Peter and John are overstepping their authority. They are not in a position, in the view of these authorities, they are not in a position to teach these people. They need to stay in their place. And even worse, they brought a person who was unclean from birth, who was supposed to stay on the outside of the gate, into the holy place of the temple. You can't do that. There are gates for a reason. They're not just there to let people in. They're there to keep people out. So these authorities don't politely have a private word with Peter and John. The language used here in Luke implies violence. They seized them and they threw them in jail until they could deal with them in the morning. So there you go. They put a stop to this. End of story. The problem is out of sight. It's been buried. But 5,000 people believe the gospel they preach, even if they didn't finish their sermon. So this must have been quite a crowd if 5,000 people were converted that day and baptized. So let's move on. What happens next? The next day, so they spend the night in jail, right? The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem. Remember, it was just the temple authorities before, but now it's a whole bunch of more people with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoner stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or name do you do this?" So now we've got not only the Sadducees and the temple authorities, but the entire collection of those with authority, socially, politically, and in terms of religion as well. Those of the high priestly family, those with powerful names, right? Like the Kennedys, you know? Those who are members of the elite by virtue of their place within the social, political, and religious system that we talked about last week, you know, symbolized by that temple. And their question is not surprising. By what power or by what name do you do this? What gives you authority to think you can make someone unclean clean? To bring someone who's excluded, whose place is outside the gate, into our temple? What's the response? We see in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Just in case you had forgotten what the book of Acts is actually all about, it's about what people do when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the bottom line of it, all of the Acts of the Apostles. If you want to summarize it into one little kernel of truth. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders, rulers of the people and elders, if we're questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked, how was this man healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead." Now, I want to point out two things for you. Just hold in your mind for just a minute, because they're going to come up again. First, that word for sick there, this man who was sick, literally, it means weak. It means without strength. Without strength. The beggar was without strength. And that word for healed there, that word literally means saved. It's soter. Where in English, we get a word that is called soteriology. That's a theological term. When we study soteriology or talk about soteriology, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about theology of being saved. What we talk about when we talk about I got saved. Here, we're talking about soteriology. That's the word used for healed there. So just hold on to those two points in your mind just for a minute. Now, Peter tells him this about Jesus. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Every time Peter opens his mouth to speak to anyone in the book of Acts thus far, he says the same thing. If you don't believe me, go back and check it out. Take a look at what Peter says every time. It's almost as if they're important or something. And here it comes. What else does he have to say to these authorities who are so connected to the temple, that symbol of power and authority, that product of the Roman Empire built by Herod himself whose marble stones look like a mountain of snow, whose gilded roofs are blinding to the eye, whose inner chambers hold the pagan spoils of war, whose gates are a barrier to the unclean and the broken. What does Peter say to them? We healed this man in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, and it has become the cornerstone. Here Peter refers to Psalm 118. He's making a direct reference to the temple itself. He's saying it may be beautiful and powerful and magnificent, but this exclusive structure that you and the Roman Empire have built is without foundation. You have accepted the exquisite marble stones provided to you by the empire, but you rejected the cornerstone, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Those words, salvation and saved, here are the same root word used for healing when they talk about the beggar in the verse before. The implication, what happened to the beggar is not simply about physical healing. It's about salvation. Salvation that comes through the crucifixion and resurrection of the man Jesus of Nazareth and the Spirit that raised him from the dead. Peter is reminding these authorities that in the incarnation, in the life of Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking on human nature, becoming in the form of a slave, sacrificing himself even to death on a cross, in this unique history, something has happened. Something that runs counter to their edifices of authority and splendor, something that opens up its gates and says, whoever will may come. Here is healing for the broken, hope for the unclean, freedom for the captive. And you, Peter says, can deny it. You can exclude it, but you do so at your own peril. The choice is yours. Now you would think, looking back at what's happened in Acts, every time Peter preaches, you would think that those who heard Peter say this would say, wow, that's right, and our hearts are moved, and we're turned to repentance. That's what's happened every other time so far, right? But let's see what happens this time. Verse 11. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. Now here's where it gets good. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, Luke could have chosen any number of words to refer to boldness, to describe the boldness of Peter and John. But he uses one specific word. That word is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. A word that does mean boldness. It does mean free speech. Literally, it means to say everything. It's a word that had been used in Greek culture since writers like Eumenides and Plato, 500 years prior to Luke writing his words. So when Luke uses it here, it's a well-known word. And it has both a positive and a negative meaning, like some words in English, like, there are plenty of words with two meanings, like pen, right? You know, a pen can be this thing that you write with, or pen can be a thing that you keep pigs in, right? So there's two meanings to it. Parousia is this, kind of the same. It has a positive and a negative meaning. When it's used negatively, it means something like chatter, just blabbing away, just talking. But when it's used in a positive way, the way that it's used here, it's a kind of speech, a way of speaking that has four distinct characteristics. And I want to tell you about them. In parasia, in the speech that is described as parasia, belief and truth coincide. The speaker believes what he's saying, and it's also true. If the speaker believes what he's saying, but it isn't true, like there are plenty of people who believe things, they might say them, but they're not true. That's not parasia. If what the speaker says is true, but he doesn't believe it, it's not parasia. In parasia, the speaker believes what he's saying, and it's also the truth. Secondly, parasia hides nothing. It is the whole truth. It doesn't only tell what needs to be said. It doesn't use rhetoric or persuasion or circuitous logic, any kind of word games. It lays out the plain truth, all of it, for all to see. Now, keep this aspect of parasia in mind as we look at what the authorities, the rulers, and the elders do in just a minute. Third, parasia is spoken for the benefit of others. Parasia is not spoken without purpose, without benefit. If I say my shirt's black, it is the whole truth and I believe it, but it's not parasia because it doesn't benefit anybody. There's no benefit for others. And parasia is not spoken for personal gain. The speaker doesn't stand to gain anything from parasia. In fact, the opposite. Parasia involves, and this is the most important point, I think, involves a risk for the speaker from the hearer who stands in a position of authority. Parasia is always someone who is in some way inferior to someone else. Speaking something that is true, that benefits others, and in which saying it involves a risk from the person who's hearing it. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Let me give you an example. In 1965, when civil rights protesters in Alabama were being arrested and beaten and killed, Martin Luther King preached a sermon on the day after what was called Bloody Sunday in Alabama. And he said, a man dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is right. A man dies when he refuses to stand up for justice. A man dies when he refuses to take a stand for that which is true. So we're going to stand up amid horses. We're going to stand up right here in Alabama amid the billy clubs. We're going to stand up right here in Alabama amid police dogs. We're going to stand up amid tear gas. We're going to stand up amid anything they can muster up, letting the world know we're determined to be free. That, brothers and sisters, is parasia. Did he tell the truth? Did he believe it? Was it for the benefit of others? Did it put him at risk from those who heard him? Knowing that he was assassinated 3 years later, I think you would have to say yes. So I think a better translation here in this verse would be, now when they saw the way Peter and John spoke truth to power, the way Peter and John were parasiastes. I have trouble with that one. Parasiastes. That means someone who speaks with parasia. That has all of those characteristics. They were parasiastes. They spoke with parasia. Then they realized they were uneducated and ordinary men. They were amazed. Why? Because Peter and John were ordinary and uneducated. They were in the rules, in the eyes of the rulers and the elders, they were without authority. They were without power. They were without influence. They were like the beggar at the gate without strength. They were, in the eyes of the system, weak. But yet when the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead filled them, it enabled them to rise up. What a response to those who might say that the Christian church today is without power and influence, who say that the church is dying, who say that the church is weak, that the church is dead and buried, when the Spirit of the living God moves and works and lives in us, the weak find strength. Revival comes to the dying. And what was thought to have been dead and buried rises up. And I think we're seeing that happen. I think we are part of that very movement, and it will be met with amazement and recognition. Amazement and recognition. Where have we heard that before? Well, we've heard it pretty much from the beginning of Acts. At Pentecost, people were amazed and recognized their own language. When the beggar was healed, people were amazed and recognized him as the one who sat outside the gate. And now, the rulers and elders are amazed and recognize Peter and John as followers of Jesus. You know, when the Spirit works, when followers of Jesus do amazing and incredible things, they get recognized. People see it. There's a whole sermon right there, but we better move on. Verse 12. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now wait a minute. Where'd this guy come from? Right? How did he get there? They didn't invite the public. You remember in chapter 3, he had been clinging to Peter and John. So how do you think he got there? He spent the night in jail with them. He'd been clinging to them. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to stay near to the people who had transformed your life? But consider this man's situation. He had not been saved more than a few hours before he winds up in jail with Peter and John. What do you think he thought? Well, this is great. I'd rather be sitting on my mat begging for alms. You know, he probably thought, I was lost, but now I'm found. I have entered his courts with praise. I am a living testimony of the healing power of the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lifted me from my place outside the gate. Outside the fellowship of the faithful, outside the presence of God, and found me clean and accepted. I think that's what he was thinking. You know, when you follow Jesus, it's guaranteed you're going to find yourself doing some things that you never imagined possible. Finding strength you never had before to stand up in places you never expected you'd be. Moving on. So they ordered them to leave the council. They ordered Peter, John, and the beggar to leave the council, get out of their sight, while they discussed the matter with one another. Literally, that means while they pulled something together. Literally, that's what it means. Let's pull something together here. Let's get our story straight. They said, what will we do with them? For it's obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We can't deny it, but to keep it from spreading further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more in this name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now you see how this is opposite of the parousia that the disciples used, where you don't conceal anything, where nothing is hidden. Exactly what the authorities want to do was hide part of the story, right? They want to cut part of it out. In politics, sometimes you hear about efforts to bury a story. You ever heard of that? To spin it in a certain way, to hide as much of it as you can in order to control it. People know about the healing, but at least let's control the in the name of Jesus part. Let's bury it. Yeah, that'll work. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, burial is not enough. What these rulers thought was dead and buried has been resurrected. And we are seeing here the body of Christ, the church, filled with the Spirit and rising up, building the kingdom, proclaiming the good news to all flesh. So how did Peter and John answer these authorities? We see in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter mentions God's sight. Now, if you look back at this story, there has been lots of looking and watching since Peter and John went up to the temple. They go up to the temple and the beggar sees them and asks for alms. Peter and John look at him. Peter says, "Look at me." The beggar looks with expectation. He's healed and all the people see him and recognize him. Peter sees the people gather and he addresses them. But the authorities are watching too. They have eyes. And so they place Peter and John and the beggar in jail, literally under watch, where we can keep an eye on you. And here, they're examining them, taking a look at their motives and their actions. But Peter and John are reminding the rulers and the elders and reminding us that amidst all of this looking and watching, everything that happens is under the watchful eye of God Almighty, and He will be the ultimate judge. And so they say, "We cannot keep from speaking about what we've seen and heard." Why? Because we are parousiastes. We are speakers of parousia. We speak with boldness. We are those who speak the truth to power, the whole truth, hiding nothing for the benefit of others, even though it places us at risk. And here's the risk. In verse 21, after threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. Threatening. These are not idle threats. These were the very authorities who had crucified Jesus pretty recently. But what power does the threat of death hold for those who see themselves as having been crucified with Christ, who have the hope of the resurrection? See why they didn't like them talking about the resurrection stuff? You get people believing that and things can happen. Now the passage ends with an odd sentence. "For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old." Now you might ask, given Luke's eye for detail, why doesn't he just say his age? If he's more than 40, why doesn't he just tell us he's 48 or 63 or 54? Because 40 is associated in Luke's gospel and elsewhere with the time of testing and of proving. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted and tested by Satan, who said, "Look, just deal with me. Just make a deal with me, and you have everything you want." Isn't that what's happening here? Aren't the elders saying, "Listen, let's make a deal. Just shut up and we won't kill you"? Luke is telling us that this, like Jesus' time in the wilderness, is like the 40 days before the ascension, is Peter and John's time of testing, of proving. And we read in the verses that follow that what do Peter and John do when they leave the elders? They go to the church and they tell them all that has happened. And you know what they all do? They all pray together. And they give thanks to God. And guess what they ask for? They ask God to look at the ones who threaten them and to give them the gift of parousia. And you know what happened next? as they pray, the place where they are shakes. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with the Word of God with, guess what, parousia. They are all parousiates. They are all called to speak the power with boldness, and they are enabled to do so by the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Like the beggar at the gate, like Jesus at the crucifixion, Peter and John and the church in its earliest days are without strength. They are, in the eyes of the system, weak. But what happens? Through the power of the Spirit, the power of the name of Jesus, that power saves, heals, resurrects, causes to rise up. Confronted by the powers that be, Peter and John are led by the power of the Spirit to speak the truth to power. And this same power that came upon the church then is available to the church in 2019. The power to speak the word of God with parousia, speaking the truth, believing the truth for the sake of others in spite of the risks. I believe that we are seeing something like this happen in the church today, a movement of the Spirit, a movement of the kingdom. I believe the body of Christ is being filled with the Spirit in a fresh and a new way. At our induction on Friday, Jim Ritchie spoke of it. Pastor Gordon Weir spoke of it. Something is happening in Largs. All the churches have pastors, and you can feel the anticipation and the sense of expectancy in the air. And I pray that we may all be Ecclesiastes, that the places we gather will be shaken and filled with the Spirit as we proclaim the good news of the cornerstone that the builders rejected, but is our foundation. Pastor Tasha is going to come and lead us.